Well, good morning and greetings in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're welcome to turn to the book of James and sort of find yourself at the end of the book of James. Our text will be from verses 16 to 20. And as Kendall alluded to, this is a project that I'd started about 3.5 years ago. I didn't really realize it was that long ago. 3.5 years ago, I preached the first message from this series, and I didn't even count how many sermons we've had since then from the book of James. There are a number of people here this morning. I realize that some of us are missing as well, but there's quite a few here, quite a few more here this morning than were there at that first message. In fact, I believe that there was only one other person in this room, in this building, besides myself, and I kind of think it was William, who was running the camera and the sound. You remember those times, might almost be a faint memory, when we were recording our services and we weren't able to meet here in this building. James, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we certainly felt like we were at a time when we were kind of scattered and we were experiencing trials. Like I said, I didn't realize it was quite 3.5 years ago, and I found it kind of coincidental that in our text this morning, James mentions the period of 3.5 years, and there's a drought in that little story that he refers to, a drought of 3.5 years, and I'll talk about that a little bit more in depth, but 3.5 years is a long time. And I know that the things that we talked about then are still applicable for us today. Even though our situations and our circumstances have changed, we have faced droughts, dry spells in our Christian life. We have faced also times of refreshing. We've experienced the rain fall from heaven as well. So I'm thankful for that. One thing I noticed as I was preparing for this message and trying to bring this to a close, this series, I noticed that James's ending is not very conventional in comparison to the other epistles or, in fact, the other New Testament books. There's no personal greeting. There's no regards offered. There's no concluding words, personal words of encouragement. There's not a flowery benediction. There's not even an amen. In fact, if you have a New King James or a King James Bible, in all but two of the New Testament books, it concludes with the word amen. So be it. James does not, and neither does the book of Acts. If you need a trivia question sometime, that would be a good one. But he ends it almost, it seems to me, in a rush. Was James in a hurry? Was the postman coming and he needed to get this off and send off to the churches quickly? Did he forget to add the ending that he was intending to? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired James to write exactly what he wanted him to say. And it was preserved for us to read it in that way this morning. Even though he doesn't end with the eloquent finale like Paul would have in his epistles, this does not make what James wrote any less valuable. This book, this epistle, is not the epistle of straw that Martin Luther referred to, considering that it should perhaps be, although inspired, but a second tier in value to the rest of Scripture. No, we believe this is the inspired Word of God. And I have been encouraged and strengthened in my walk and my faith in these last years as I've been studying through the book of James. The end of James is exactly in the style and with the same kind of forcefulness of the man who wrote the entire book of James. A man of action, a man who believes and teaches that what we believe needs to be put into practice. And that's why he ends the way he does, with doing things, calling us to do things right up to the very end. I think there's 108 verses in the book of James, and in those 108 verses, there are 59 direct commands. And there's some other implied commands. I'm going to be looking at three directives from James in the portion that we'll be looking at this morning. A fitting ending to this study. Please stand for the reading of the word. We'll begin in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of God. This is inspired. What I'm going to say next is not inspired, but I think I need to add it. Amen, James. So be it. You wrote a good epistle. You may sit down. There are three action themes that I would like for us to look at today. Two of these are direct commands, two of the 59 commands in James, and one of them is an implied command. And I've entitled the message, One Anothering from James. So the three directives, the three themes, the three actions that we want to look at today are these. Confess your sins to one another. And that's a direct command. The second one is pray for one another. Another direct command. Those are both from verse 16. And then implied from verses 19 and 20, turn one another back to the truth. One of the earlier book studies that I did as a teenager, and this was with the church that I was a part of, was this book called One Anothering, written by Simon Schrock, and it was written in 1986, and so I was 13 years old at that time. I remember as a young teenager enjoying this book study, where he takes the One Anothering commands and the snippets of those One Anothering phrases in the New Testament, and he expounds on them. It's a worthwhile study, and I thought of this book when I was preparing for the message this morning. And I didn't take commentary from this book because he doesn't have a lot to say about these three actions that we're looking at from James, although he talks a lot about some of the other one anothering phrases in the New Testament. But I thought I'd just mention that, and that was kind of the impetus for the title, One Anothering from James. But read this book. It's in the church library, One Anothering by Simon Schrock. So we will look at these three things this morning, and I want to begin with this. Confess your sins to one another. Notice he doesn't say in the unlikely event that you mess up, or that you, in the occasion that you might not quite get it right, admit it. No, he says, confess your sins, or like he says here, trespasses to one another. To sin means to fall beside or near something, a lapse in deviation or deviation from the truth and the right. And we know as Christians, as we grow in Christ, we do become more accurate. We do become better and more consistent in our aim. When we try for something, we achieve that. But we know that we're dust, and God knows our frame and remembers that we're dust, and we do sin. So to confess that is to acknowledge that openly. Don't hide it. Don't excuse it. Don't defend it. And he says, confess your trespasses to one another. Confession should be something that we do well at here in this church. He's not saying, confess your sins to God, although that is an important thing for us to do. We need to have a continually repentant heart before God, even as David did. But he says here, to one another. Notice he isn't narrowing it down to a confessional that is to be done to one man who is an intermediary between God and man, to one person, to go to a confession and confess your sins, but to confess our sins to each other, members of the body of Christ. And so we should be very open with each other, with and about the ways that we miss the mark, that we fall short of the mark. We should know the struggles that we face. Of course, we should always confess our sins to those who we have personally offended, but also to those brothers or sisters who can help us to find what, like he says here, that you may be healed, to find healing. Consider with me the words of David from Psalm 32. And the heart there of David is the freedom that comes with an expression of, I have done wrong, and I'm not hiding it. And the pain and the bondage that would come from someone who decides to hide and not let people know about what he's done. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and to in whose spirit there is no deceit. That man is a free man. That man is a blessed man. But then David remembers and says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality turned into the drought of summer. It's difficult to live when we're not open with what we have done that was wrong. But there are times when we know we should admit what we've done. We should say what we've done, but we don't. I'm just going to open it to you. What are some hindrances? I want some answers from you. What are some hindrances to being open with our sins and letting the brotherhood, letting my brother, letting the brotherhood, letting my wife, letting my children know that I have sinned and confessing it? What are some hindrances to that? Okay.
Shame.
Mm-hmm.
Anxiety.
Mm-hmm. These are all very true answers. Fear, pride, shame, embarrassment, uncertainty. Sometimes we even try to deceive ourselves into thinking we don't want to overburden that person with this or that, so we just won't tell them. Let's be a congregation, let's be a people who are very open about what we're facing in life, the struggles that we have. Not in order that we can all just pity each other, but like James points us to, that you may be healed, that you might find healing in this. If we think of concentric circles, which is a circle in the center with circles surrounding that, we should have a close personal walk with the Lord where we're free with Him. And maybe multiple times a day, we're open to Him about our weaknesses, about our failures, about our sins, things that we've done. We find cleansing. And then as we go out from that center circle, those that are close to us, like our spouse, our parents, we frequently talk to them and say, I've done wrong. I'm sorry. Help me. And as we go out from there, there might be some people that we're not as close to, but there are times when we need to talk to them as well and let them know so we can pray for each other so we may be healed. That is the beauty of the church. Confess your trespasses, confess your sins to one another. The second command is pray for one another. And James here uses the example of Elijah. James has done very well with pointing us back to stories and situations in the Old Testament. He talked about Abraham. He talked about Rahab. He used Lot as an example. Job. He used the prophets as an example as well. And here he uses the example of Elijah. And that story is found in 1 Kings 17 and 18. The story of when God, because of the sins of God's people, proclaimed that there would be a drought, and he used Elijah. We don't have a record of Elijah's prayer at the beginning of that drought, but since the Bible says he did do that, I believe it. We do have the record in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings that he made the proclamation, and then 3.5 years later, he prayed again, and there we have a picture of how he prayed. He prayed with himself bowed down to the earth, and his face, his head was between his knees. And he prayed, and he kept saying, asking his servant, is God answering my prayer? Go look. 7 times he did that. And finally the servant came back and said, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And then he went and said, he told his servant to go and tell Ahab to hurry and go to where he wants to go before the rain will stop him. And very soon after that, there was a dark sky, clouds, and a heavy rain. Now, I kind of had to chuckle a little bit when we think of climate change. There's a one single human person that influenced this climate change of drought to rain. James isn't saying pray for drought and pray for rain. Try to influence the world by your prayers for God to control the weather. But he is saying that Elijah, this man in the Old Testament, this hero of faith, is just like us. Just an average human being. Just a person. And he prayed. And this is what took place. You pray for each other in that same way. The prayer, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The same, you can expect the same type of miraculous results to take place as we pray for each other, as took place when Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and then he prayed again that it would rain. In fact, that might even be a small example to what God will do in revitalizing and restoring his people. I thought of the example of Moses in the chapter just preceding the one we studied today. Moses was so burdened by the sin of God's people. It says he pled with God. God, don't wipe these people out. And he went on to say that God, and there is that dash that you see where there are no words, just a dash. But after that, he says, if you don't, then just take my life instead. He had entered into the pain of the sin of these people. And I know when we think of intercessory prayer, we think of nice, neat lists of people that we should pray for, and we should do that regularly, a sentence or two daily, of prayer about each other or about specific needs and situations is important. But I think that all of us, there should be someone or maybe more people than just one who we are praying for earnestly with intercession. Elizabeth Elliot said, intercession is the hardest work in the world. Where we enter into the pain, the brokenness, and the burden of another. And we bring that before God. It's the kind of thing that keeps you awake at night. And you continually bring that person in that situation to God. When we pray for each other like that, we begin to think about each other differently. We enter into each other's battles and struggles, and we rejoice when we see the victories that the other is experiencing. A lesson I learned as a 12-year-old, I had a classmate whom I did not like. And I was motivated to pray for that classmate. He was rude and obnoxious and didn't treat me nicely. I began to pray for him regularly, and he became a friend. I stayed with an older couple in Kansas once, and in their family devotions that I was pleased to join in with, they took out a well-worn paper and prayed for several people from their church that were on the list of that paper. And as I looked at that paper more closely, I realized it was a calendar. And on that calendar, there were people's names. It would have been everyone who was an attendee at their church. And so everyone in their church got prayed for at least once a month by them. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, and now, thirdly, turn one another back to the truth. James finishes his letter here by giving us the possibility that a person could stray from the truth, and then that another person would notice that and intervene and bring that person back. Let's look at some of the words in these verses, these last two verses in James. Brethren, James is once more, as he has done numerous times, addressing his audience as brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters. If anyone among you, he says, among who? Well, this group of brethren. And later on, this person is called a sinner. I think there are some theologians that would try to extract a meaning from this, and they would say something like this, that since it's impossible for a Christian to lose his salvation, then James is talking about an imposter. He's talking about someone who was in their midst, in their church, in their fellowship, that was pretending to be a Christian, but what was not really a Christian. And that's the person that should be pursued and brought to the truth. But I think these verses actually depict someone who was at. It says he wanders from the truth. Well, you can't wander from something if you haven't been there. This person was in a place of truth, and he wandered from the truth and walked away from it. The words wanders from mean to separate oneself from the truth. We can't become separated from something that we were not attached to. What about truth? We find this word truth here. What is the truth? The truth is that which is of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All that which is good, all that which is righteous, all that which is holy, all that which is just is truth. It's right. It's the opposite of lies. We've encountered this truth twice before in the book of James. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says that of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That it was the truth that set us free. And we were birthed by this truth. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and don't lie against the truth. And now here at the end, he says, if someone wanders from the truth, we have a responsibility. How can it be that someone would walk away from the truth? That state of freedom, that entity that brings liberty, that action that pleases God. How could someone do that? And I know it does happen. My mind, as I was reflecting on these verses, went to a man by the name of Charles Templeton, who I read about a number of years ago. Charles Templeton was a contemporary of Billy Graham. He preached with him in at least one crusade, but later became influenced with some of the modernistic ideas that were facing people in his day, and he basically turned his back on God and wrote a book. Part of the title of that book is Farewell to God. So how can it happen? It does happen. We know it does. And it's sad when it happens. And perhaps you know someone who has just completely walked away from the truth. That's sad. Perhaps it more happens like what I'm planning to illustrate just now. Or at least this is the first step in walking away from the truth. Or wandering away from the truth, like James says. So here we have the truth. The church, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're not the truth, but we're here together as God's people, and we're rallying around the truth. We're supporting it. We're lifting it up. Like that tether, with that tether that we sang about this, that some of you sang about this morning, that binds us together, and we're lifting up the truth. We love the truth. We're taught the truth. A.W. Tozer says, truth is one, but truths are many. Scriptural truths are interlocking and interdependent. A statement may be true in its relation to other truths, and less than true when it is separated from them. What did Tozer mean when he said that? Well, perhaps it would be like this. Here we are as a people, and we're admiring the truth. And by the way, this is something that every one of us is susceptible to doing. We could be prone to doing it even. So I'm not excluding myself, because I know, and I'll give an illustration later about that. We're admiring the truth, and there's certain aspects of the truth that stand out to us perhaps more than others. And so as we crowd around the truth, we look at it, and there's a certain part of it that I just really latch on to. I like it. It resonates with me. And so I claim it for myself. Now, truth hasn't changed, but I've taken a part of truth, and I've separated it from the truth, and it might be very good, or it might just be a very small fragment of the truth. We know that Satan came to Adam and Eve with truth mixed with a lie. But I'm looking at this truth, I'm focusing at this truth, and I'm walking away from the truth. And this part of truth, which is ever so true as part of the whole, becomes, like Tozer says, less than that, because I've separated it from the truth. I thought about making a mask where this is around my eyes, because it becomes a stumbling block to me. I'm latching onto this, but I'm walking away, and I'm leaving this. This can happen to any one of us. And to be fair, it can even happen to churches, entire churches. Although I will make a case that there is a safety in being part of a fellowship of believers where iron can sharpen iron. When truth is taken in isolation from the truth, it can and will become error. So says John Koblenz. So, let me give you an illustration. Because James is saying, I want you to know that when a person is in this condition, you need to rescue him because he's wandering away from the truth. When I was a younger man, the church that I was a part of was facing some questions on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And now we would have all said that we're very strong on permanence of marriage and all that. And yet there were some questions that were kind of nibbling around the edges. I was a part of some of those discussions. And the debate was that whether or not in certain scenarios and situations it would be appropriate for someone to marry after a divorce. And I believe that the church leaders had good teaching and a good position, one that I believe we hold here, a biblical one. And yet there were some, including myself, who had questions. And I did enough studying that I realized that I had a pretty good case for what I was beginning to believe. I thought I did. Then the situation arose where an acquaintance of mine who was in the very condition that I was defending was getting married and invited me and my wife to their wedding. And I decided to make plans to attend that wedding and show my support. My friend was not a part of our church, by the way. But I made the decision knowing that it was not the position of the church or the leaders. I don't remember much about the wedding. I do remember that I defended the position that I had, and I could be pretty vocal about that. I thought I was on the right track. I don't remember if I enjoyed the wedding or not, but I do remember the next day at church, a brother came to me, one of my church brothers, and said, "Did you go to that wedding yesterday?" I said, "I did." And he said, "Why did you go?" And you could see the disappointment on his face. He said, "What were you thinking?" You see, I was already questioning my position a little bit. And his courage in pursuing me at that time was what I needed. Today, I've changed my view on that subject. But I've also become much stronger on the concept of the brotherhood conscience and blessing and being a part of upholding the truth together as the people of God. But my brother's brave pursuit was what I needed in coming back. And I know, how is it to be done? There are so many different ways and different thoughts, and we have different personalities. Let me give you some ideas. And I'll give you these ideas because of something that I'm looking forward to witnessing this coming week. I am planning to go to a sheepdog demonstration. I know they have these here in Ireland, but there's one in Pennsylvania that I plan to go to. I'm not going to Pennsylvania just for the sheepdog demonstration, but because of the wedding that we're attending next weekend, there's one close by. I have been to some of those events before, at least once that I can remember, and it is incredible to watch a pair of trained sheepdogs, perhaps they're Australian shepherds or other dogs that are bred for that type of work, and how they work with the shepherd in herding his sheep. They're so attuned to their master's voice, to his will, to his desires, to his commands. And they're always moving, but at the command and at the directive of their master. They don't attack the sheep. They don't bark at the sheep. That's not their nature. But they're helping the shepherd guide the sheep to the place where he wants them to be. They're very effective in doing that. All of us are ambassadors for Christ. And we have the opportunity from time to time to be like as in Christ's stead, pleading with our brothers and sisters on Christ's behalf, be reconciled in this area. Be reconciled to God. So how do we then cover a multitude of sins, which is the abrupt ending that James gives us? We know that it's only God ultimately who is able to cleanse people from sins, from their sins. But let's not ignore the word multitude of sins. It goes back to that verse 16. The prayers of a righteous man avails much. This is not just a little thing. If we're faithful to God, God will make much of that. If a person who I've pursued, who's been wandering away from the truth, has done something personal to me, and he confesses that sin, my forgiveness of him covers that sin. If in my pursuit of that person who's been straying from the truth, he turns back and confesses his errors, the errors of his ways to God, no matter how many sins he's committed, God forgives them all. But also consider this, if in my pursuit of a person who is straying from the truth, he turns back, think of all the sins that will never be committed by him, that could otherwise have been. I was telling some of the camp folks, and sometimes my vision for the lads at camp is just too short-sighted. I would like to think of in 40 years or 50 years from now that there will be a grandfather who will have grandchildren on his knee and say, look, my life was headed for ruin. And some people showed the love of Jesus to me at a place called Comerall Wilderness Academy. And my life changed. And Sonny, my grandson, it's all because of what took place then that we have what we have now. Thanks be to God. So James brings us to this very quick close. And I wondered how I should bring this to a close. Sometimes I don't do as well at bringing things to a quick close like James exemplifies for us here. But I thought, you know, James is an excellent example of these 3 points. Confess your sins to one another. Now, we don't really have any account where James confessed his sin. But I will make one point about that. We know from John, he records that even Jesus' brothers, even his family, turned their backs on him. They did not accept him. Jesus lived in the same family as this James, I believe. He was the son, also the son of Mary. But then later, after Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says that he appeared to a number of people, but he specifies that he appeared to James, the same James. I think there's something that took place there. We see the humility of James. I think he was a confessing kind of person. Pray for one another. History tells us that James's nickname in the early church was Camel Knees. I said that in the first sermon. James would kneel for hours at a time, praying for his people on hard surfaces until his knees were so calloused that he was called Camel Knees. I've been doing some tracking of my prayer times the last month or so, and I have a long ways to go until I could be called that. And then James turns others back to the truth, and he's done this for the last 3.5 years for me, over and over and over again. Why are you going to this place for wisdom? And if you like wisdom, ask of God. And I made a list of a dozen different things from the last, well, from all these chapters, each of these chapters, in the ways that James keeps calling us to come back to the truth again and again. Look at yourself in the mirror. Who are you? Why do you want to do all the talking? It's time to start listening. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. Resist the devil. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And on and on. So James is a very good example to us of confessing, of praying, and of turning others back. James will continue to turn us back to the truth. Let's keep on studying and learning from this scripture, this beautiful scripture that's been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us, for our good. Let's not just be hearers of the word, let's be doers, faithful doers of the word. And amen, James, may it be so.